Wonderful. Welcome, everybody. I haven't said hello yet this morning. I'm David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see you and to know that that there was people sitting behind me. Sometimes you sit in the front, you don't know what's going on behind, but it's great to see that there's others who want to worship our great God. And we're turning to his word now, and that should be an exciting part of the service because it means God has the opportunity to really speak to us as we spend a moment or two there. On Sunday mornings, as a church at present, we're working our way through Paul's tremendous letter to the Ephesians. It speaks to the follower of Christ about their true identity, how to live in the light of who they are. Last week, we were seeing that the central need we have to get to know Jesus. What's the core of Christianity? It is to know Jesus. And Paul was praying at the end of chapter 1 that they would know Jesus better. That should be our main priority and aim and concern. And they're truths that Paul can't just mention in passing and then move on to, well, this is how you should live now. Paul isn't like that. He knows that there are implications, but when he starts talking about how great God is and how wonderful the things he's done for us, he often just goes off on one. He carries on and talks a bit more. So we've got another couple of chapters yet about the wonder of what God has done for us. These truths, you see, are so wonderfully captivating. They're so inspirationally motivational. They give us a reason for getting up every morning. And Paul just knows he's got to refer to them again and again. And so as we move into chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians, we need to remember that the chapter divisions are a very recent innovation, really, in the Bible. This was a letter. I mean, when you get a letter from somebody, if you ever get a letter, say an email then, do you read three lines and then say, well, that's enough for this month. I'll read the next three lines next month. You don't do that, do you? I'm sure the Ephesians, when they got this letter, they wanted to hear it all, just read to them. And so just because we've started chapter 2 doesn't mean it's got nothing to do with chapter 1. Because Paul is still speaking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And specifically in this section, he wants to talk about how we were born. So far, we've been reading a lot about God's side of that. Chapter 1 was a lot about what God has done. It's the fact that a person's birth into the family of God is down to his choice. It's down to election. God has chosen us, Paul started off the letter by saying, and then went on to explain the wonders of that. But this morning, we're looking at it more from our perspective. What we experience when we come to God. And it's summed up in one of the most humbling and thrilling of Bible words, and that is the word grace. But before we get there, we have to take a step back. And it's not enough, is it, to simply talk about living happily ever after. We also have to begin, as all the best stories do, with once upon a time. What led the prince to carry us off to marry us? What about the wicked witch? What about the poisoned apple? What about the choking? What about the lifeless body in a glass coffin? Oh, you've got the wrong story, you're all saying. But is it the wrong story, actually? Let's read the first three verses of this section of Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We need to acknowledge what we once were. I was rather humbled in the first service when I asked how many people have watched the film The Way We Were. One. Anybody else here? That's even worse than another. You see, they're beginning to admit it. If you like Barbara Streisand and Robert Redford, then it's a great film to watch. It's a film that largely consists of flashbacks. When this couple who meet later in life flash back to when they first met and why is it that everything's changed? Everything was so wonderful back then. It's got a great soundtrack, by the way, as well. But looking back with rose-tinted glasses, it can be so good, can't it? I mean, what was the past like? The summers were warmer and drier, weren't they? The youth were respectful and they were helpful. There were those village bobbies who were always ready with the occasional clip round the ear. There was the smell of homemade apple pies coming out of every door. Wasn't that how it was? The good old days. Why can't it be like that? It's a frequent trait, isn't it, to think that the past was always somehow better. The Israelites came up with that, you know. Very soon into their wanderings in the wilderness, they started complaining. And in Numbers chapter 11, we read that they said this. They started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. The cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Can you imagine it? They were there, having been saved out of Egypt. And they were moaning. Was life really like that back then? But if you read the beginning of Exodus, you find that wasn't what they were saying. "Oh, isn't it wonderful to be here as slaves? We get such lovely melons." They didn't have the income to buy them if they'd have wanted to. Those foods weren't on their tables. They were on the tables of those who were abusing them. And on top of that, their baby sons were being slaughtered. And they wanted to go back to that. They'd forgotten. Sometimes in Christian life, we're tempted to think, "Why on earth am I bothering? Why do I carry on being a Christian? It was so much better before." Our present situation and difficulties, the apparent expectations of living the Christian life, they're just not worth it. I want to just go back. I want the freedom. Let me be free like I was before I said I'd be a Christian. Well, Paul has a serious wake-up call for us here, doesn't he, in these verses. Some of perhaps the hardest-hitting verses in the Bible. Because actually, says Paul, "No, it wasn't that wonderful. You were dead. Because of your rebellion against God, and in your rebellion against God, you were dead. You were following the ways of a world which has rejected the God who made it. In fact, you were under the rule of the ultimate walking dead, Satan himself. You were following the way of the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Now we might look back and think, I wasn't like that, we might say. But if we stop and are honest, we'll say, "Well, yes, we were. We were willingly walking that route, living for our own passions and desires, looking out for number one without realizing that we got the wrong number one." And hear how Paul summed it all up at the end of that little sentence. He says, "We were all the same by nature children of wrath." By nature, we were doomed. Reminds me a lot of that film, The Matrix, the more recent one. You know, when everybody thought life was wonderful, but they were actually all plugged into a great big machine. Didn't realize that they weren't actually in this wonderful situation. They needed to be woken up to the facts. We are dead, and we deserve to be dead. Our sphere of existence, says Paul, was death, bondage, and condemnation. That's what the old past was like for the believer. We need to hear this corrective, don't we? Because all the messages of the world deny this truth. How many people say, "What on earth did you want to do that for on a Sunday morning? Getting up in time to go to church? On a day when the sun's just beginning to shine strongly now, you can be out, you can be cleaning the car, you can be playing golf, you can, all sorts of things. What on earth do you want to go to church for?" And we can think, "Yeah, why do I want that? What is it all about?" We're told that those who haven't got a faith are the ones who are really alive. We've somehow become dead if we want to sit in a place like this, if we want to read the Bible. We're told that each one of us should choose our own moral path. That's all that matters. We're told that a fundamental human right and duty is to pursue personal, individual happiness. And so we're put to sleep. And like the Israelites, we long for the drugs which will help us forget the reality. Forget that actually our children are being massacred, that our world is being poisoned, that our Creator is being ignored. Come on, says Paul. Wake up. Acknowledge reality. To really move on, we have to be willing to look back and face the way we truly were. You're really glad you came, aren't you? It's really cheerful stuff. Well, it doesn't end there. Are you a butter or a margarine sort of people? Who here likes margarine better than butter? Except you can't call it margarine now. Sort of the spreads, I think they have to be called. Yeah, not many people. Most of us like butter, I think. I love real butter. And you know, Paul is one of the best butters. This is really corny. One of his most wonderful buts comes here. Verse 4, but. Isn't that great? That's what we once were. But. Let's read what he goes on to say. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We think of what we once were. How can we change? How can we change from being children of wrath to those with a future and a hope, and change from being dead to being alive? How can we do that? Where is the prince who will see us and love us and remove the choking poisoned apple from our throats and lead us into happy ever after? Where is that prince? That's what Paul's talking about in the verses we've just read. We need, you see, to appreciate what has happened, having acknowledged where we once were. Literally it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul uses the phrase twice to ram it home. His great love by which he loved us. Wow. Just stop and think about that as a description. The fact that the pure, the holy, the just God, the God who hates sin and rebellion and has to judge it, is also by nature rich in mercy. And that isn't just a general thing. Oh, God is rich in mercy. His merciful nature has a focus. The love with which he loved us. We have someone rooting for us in our lostness, in our deadness. We have someone who looks at us walking dead zombies, and says, I want you to be made alive. I want you to have more than this. I want you to have what I created you to have. You see, he doesn't just have helpless pity. He doesn't just look down and say, oh, isn't it an awful shame about the world? Isn't it awful about those poor people down there? He is a God who doesn't have pity. He has love, which is an action. He says, I can do something about that. I will do something about that. In fact, he had always planned to do something about that. And he's done the impossible. He's made us alive. You who once were dead are now alive. Sometimes I wonder when I look out on a Sunday, but I take it for granted. You're all alive. Of course, this is where the Sleeping Beauty image falls down, doesn't it? Because, of course, Sleeping Beauty was a beautiful, innocent victim. We were willing co-conspirators in our condition. We deserve to be in that coffin, dead in our transgressions. But he made us alive. This is grace. Giving the opposite of what we deserve. Giving the greatest gift to the very people who had been destroying every other gift he'd given us. We've been made alive. By grace we've been saved. Thank you. Yes, let's get some response. Isn't it wonderful what we can have in Christ Jesus? And not just made alive, not just given a second chance, but raised up, he says. And not just raised up, but seated with him in the heavenly realms. However is all this possible? Well, I wonder if you noticed as we went through. Made us alive with Christ. Raised up with Christ. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's all only possible because of Jesus. Does it all remind you of something we read earlier, if you were here last week? Chapter 1, verse 20. Do you remember what he was saying about Jesus? He said, God's immense power was exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. So what's happening here, Paul says, is that in Christ, what happened to him happens to us. It's one of the great themes of the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Colossians, if you know your Bibles a bit, if you've ever read Colossians, you might be thinking, oh, that's very similar to Ephesians. They're almost like parallel letters. Colossians was probably written first. And in Colossians, Paul is focusing on the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And he says he is the wonderful ruler of the whole cosmos. But in Ephesians, Paul takes it one step further and he says, in Christ, we also are caught up into everything that is his. We too rule the cosmos with him. It's absolutely mind-blowing. We enjoy everything that Christ enjoys, he says. Every privilege, every honor, every blessing. That's why he started the whole letter by saying, praise to God who's blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's only possible in him, by turning to him, by relying on him. This is our position. This is where we now are. This is what has happened if we have put our faith in Jesus. If we've said, I am going to now live for you. I'm turning my back on my old way of life. Why did God do it? Why bother with us? Why not just look down at the world he'd made, see what a mess we'd made of it, and screw us up and start again? He was able to do that. He had the time to do that. Well, we're told in verse 7, aren't we? He did it, it says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. It's to show that from this time onwards, down through all the ages to come, in all the coming ages, just how amazing his heart of grace is. Have you stopped and thanked God for his heart of grace yet this morning? Paul uses the word that I got a bit carried away with last week. Do you remember? Hyperballistic power we read about last week. Well, it's exactly the same word here. He's got hyperballistic grace. Incomparable, it says here. The riches of his grace are just way beyond. They're out of the universe. The words that are used here of God's awesome heart towards us. Mercy, love, grace, kindness. And again, it's all caught up in the Son he loves. The one who made it all possible for us in Christ Jesus. You obviously find it difficult to just burst out in hallelujahs and praise God and things. So we're going to sing a few verses of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, before we go on just to see the last bit of the passage. What a grace it is to save wretches like you and me, people who were dead in their sin and yet made alive, people who were lost but are now found, people who were blind but can now see. Let's just stand and use the first three verses of this song. So we need to appreciate what we once were, so that we can truly appreciate what has now happened. And once we've done that, we can begin to accept where we now are, accept what we are called to. Let's just read the last few verses, verse 8 of this section. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know if you've noticed, but this thing about grace seems to be quite important to Paul, doesn't it? He repeats the phrase, just in case you missed it the first time round in verse 5, or perhaps the preacher's had a hymn in between and your mind's gone off it. And it's important that he does, you know, because he's emphasizing the fact that having been saved by grace, there's just no room for boasting. There's no way that it's down to us. Our privilege is enormous, it's incredible. We've been raised way up there. How easy it would be to look down on those who aren't yet there. But it's not down to us that we're there, is it? The whole caboodle, grace, faith, the lot, is nothing other than the free gift of God. As the believer looks back on his or her life, they will see that God's hand has been there, drawing them to himself, softening their hearts, opening certain doors, closing others. Even that moment of turning and accepting, we needed his grace to make it possible. That's why we're here and others aren't. That's why we need to go out and talk about this grace so they too can receive it and want to come and celebrate it. We must beware of talking of grace but acting as if the faith bit was ours. Getting to heaven and saying, well, really, I'm the good one because I did have the faith. I did bow my knee. I was the one who came to him. And we find subtle boasting and pride comes in. Paul makes it clear in so many places, we owe everything to God. To receive his grace and feel superior because I received it is as stupid as it is to open a present from a friend and congratulate yourself about it. Wasn't I good to open that present? You don't. You say thank you to the friend, don't you? You're grateful for the fact they've given it to you. The thanks are due to the giver. No, says Paul, no way are we saved by works, by our deeds, by our efforts. You're not saved by coming to church. We're not saved by being brought up in a Christian family. We're not saved because we study the Bible a lot or pray a lot. Those things may have been wonderful helps that God uses in bringing us to him. But all of those were gifts from God. And the only hope for salvation is his hyperbolistic grace in Jesus. There'll be no boasting in heaven. And therefore there shouldn't be any boasting in the church here and now. Just because you know the Bible really well and God had given you the wonderful privilege of being brought up in a Christian family in a Bible teaching church doesn't make you any better than the next person who has just come in off the street and heard about Jesus for the first time. We are not saved by works. But Paul says we are saved for works. The believer has experienced an amazing transformation, thanks totally to the grace of the loving, merciful, kind God. In his Son, Jesus Christ, we become a new creation, new creatures. But just like with the first creation, we aren't created to just sit back and relax and mix cocktails and watch the world go by. When Adam was placed in the garden, what was the first thing he did? It wasn't to string up a hammock and lie there squeezing a few grapes. I don't read that in the Bible anyway. What's it say in Genesis chapter 1 about the first creation? It says, well, in chapter 2, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. In chapter 1, it talks about the fact that man and woman were told to be fruitful and increase in number and fill and subdue the world, the wilderness that was around them, to rule over the animal world. Adam was created to do things. And so it is with his second creation work, God's second work, through the second Adam. We have jobs to do. How does Paul put it? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's what we meant to be doing. It's not something we can be proud of. I wonder when you do good works or something that you think God will approve of. I wonder if you sort of fairly secretly just pat yourself on the back a bit. I'm pretty good. I helped that old lady across the road. Shame I forgot to ask whether she wanted to cross the road, but... I'm pretty good. I cooked that meal for those people. Yeah, I served the coffee this morning. Ooh, that was a right pain, but I feel good about it because nobody else would. I preached that sermon. Wow. Even the good works I do have been prepared in advance for me by God. So there's no credit to me that I end up doing them. They are there in front of me because my Saviour Creator wants me to do them. To be proud of what I've done is like my Henry vacuum cleaner patting itself on the back after it's sucked up some dust. And then I turn to it and say, why are you patting yourself on the back? It's what you're made for. And you get worried because your pastor's talking to his vacuum cleaner. But, see, it's not just our salvation. It's the whole of our lives which are to be seen as part of God's purpose. He's got wonderful things for us to do for him in our lives. This isn't fatalism, it isn't determinism. They are created for us to do. Literally, the phrase is, they are created that we might walk in them. God has put good works before us. God knows what this week is going to hold for you. And he's placed things there for you to be able to do to serve him. It's like the to-do list that I sometimes get given at the beginning of a week off. Put up the shelf, clean the car, dig the garden, phone the bank, tidy the study, paint the living room. That's all. God creates us and gives us a to-do list. We have a purpose. And we have a God who provides the power to complete the list. I fail miserably in all my lists. But God gives us the power, His Holy Spirit, so that as these things happen in front of us day by day, week by week, we can go into them and do it for Him. Some tasks will be mundane and routine, the everyday thing, going into work, doing the job to glorify Him. Sometimes they'll be impressive and one-off, and people will react wonderfully. Sometimes they'll be hidden and unnoticed. Often, people won't know the jobs that we're doing. Sometimes they'll be obvious and we'll get some praise for it. But it means that as we go into the week, we can approach the week thinking, every person I meet should be somebody I'm saying, is this a person I should be helping to know you a bit better, God? Is this part of the works that you have prepared for me to do? The opportunities we have to serve Him, the gifts that He's given us, are there to be acted upon. This is how to live in the light of the transformation that God has done in our lives. This is how we now walk. I don't know if you picked up, it isn't very clear in our English translation, but verse 2, it says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to walk," is the literal word. They've got "live" in our translation. It's the way you used to walk was in sin and transgression, whereas now we walk in the works that God has prepared for us to do. Whole new way of life. God's saving power reaches its intended goal in us when there is a changed lifestyle. If the lifestyle isn't changed, we must ask ourselves, have I really been changed? If I say, I'm thankful for all God's done for me in Jesus, and now I'll carry on living like before, what does that mean? Only in the practice of good works is the contrast between then and now, between death and life, really completed. This is what we now are. God's workmanship, created to do the things that He has prepared for us to do. Let me just read again this wonderful passage, and perhaps it will just spark off a few extra thoughts, having looked at it in a bit more detail. We need to accept what we once were. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Accept it. That's what we were. But acknowledge what we now are. "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And finally, accept what we now are and are to live for. "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank You that Paul could get so carried away as he wants to explain to us the wonder of the transformation which comes through knowing You. Lord, help us to be honest about what our lives once were. Perhaps for some of us, Lord, it isn't difficult because we look back and it is all pain and horror and things going wrong. But Lord, for some of us, it's easy to look back and just imagine it was all wonderful back then. Help us, Lord, to recognize what once was, but also to understand Your love for us in Jesus. What is now available for us, that we can be united with the One who is seated in the heavenly places far above every other thing. And Lord, help us to know that has implications for the way we approach this week, this afternoon, this lunchtime. Help us to be looking out for those good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, for us to walk in. And may we be willing to follow you, relying on your strength to enable us to be the people you want us to be, the gradually being perfected bride of Christ himself. We ask it in his name. Amen. If anybody would like to talk more about this, do use the prayer corner afterwards. Come and see me or one of the other church leaders. If you're not sure whether this experience is anything you've tasted yet, then do speak to somebody before you leave. But let's finish that great hymn, shall we? Let's remind ourselves the Lord has promised good to us. His word secures our hope. He's our shield and portion as long as our life will endure, and then we'll be with him forever. Let's stand and just rejoice in these. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.